All right, study the book of James. I'm on page 10, James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So, do we show favoritism to people, to rich versus poor, to powerful versus powerless, clean versus dirty, etc., etc.? Do we treat rich people who come to church better than we would poor people? To do so is to judge wrongly as to their respective value to God. Your motive for such preferential behavior is evil, he says. You do not love people for their intrinsic worth. You love them for what you can gain from them. You're judging or evaluating differently than God would. Now, interestingly enough, in Leviticus 9:15, it says this, show no injustice in judging. Do not be partial to the poor, nor deferential to the rich. So it's just as wrong to be partial to the poor as it is to be partial to the rich. It cuts both ways. We're not supposed to have some sort of a special dispensation for the poor either. We're supposed to treat people, all people, as sons and daughters of God whom we love. We meet people at their point of need, and some people need more than other people do, but we should value them all the same. James, keeping on with this theme here, listen, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He calls that the royal law, the law of the king. You are doing well. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, God grants to poor this world to be rich in faith. You know, it's hard to be poor in many ways, but it's also hard to be rich. The problem with being well off is it's too easy to forget our need for God. It's too easy to become squanderers, hoarders, and self-centered. And those things will kill us. Those are dangerous things. We need to think of our riches, our blessings, as things to be stewarded and also feared at some level, because they can easily lead us astray. The benefit of being poor, and there are some, is that we are in desperate in need of God at all times, and we know it. So therefore, our ability to seek God is more natural. It flows out of us easier. So the Lord said, God has blessed the poor in that he's given them the opportunity or the desire to seek him, to make them rich in faith. They have to have faith because they don't have stuff. He makes them heirs of the kingdom of God. Blessed is the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Poor in spirit, actually. The kingdom is promised to those who love God versus money and power. You dishonor the poor man and God when you're partial. It actually makes no earthly sense either, because is it not the rich and the powerful who oppress you and abuse you? You would seem to want to align yourself with those people who do not. Are they not the ones who persecute you for your faith? James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit a murder, but you do commit adultery, then you have transgressed the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So do not show partiality due to the nature of people's sins, because God does not. One person's sin is damaged in him as the next person's sin. We should not put sins in a hierarchical structure and say these are worse than the others. One of the issues of being human is that our relationship with God was severed by the fall. And the requirement we have before God is to be virtuous in all areas, is to be clean of all sin, to be pure in all areas. And any sin of any kind cuts us off from fellowship with God. That's why the wages of sin is death. And so God doesn't like prioritize about what he thinks is worse than others. The Bible calls some sins abominations, and we sometimes make a big deal out of that. But in that list is lying and unjust scales. And those are things that are listed as abominations. So we either need to be all pure or we're impure. I used to tell my sons, well, we would have these discussions at the dinner table, many discussions at the dinner table, sometimes interesting and sometimes heated, whatever. But they were talking one time about the fact that a little lie should not hurt. You know, a big lie is obviously bad, but a little lie shouldn't matter. It doesn't do that much damage. And so I said to them, as a man would speak to his sons, how would you feel if I were to tinkle in your milk? Now, I didn't use the word tinkle, but I'm in a different place here. How would you feel if I were to tinkle in your milk? Just a little bit, not much, just a little bit. And they went, ugh. And I said, well, that's the way it is. A little bit is enough to ruin the whole glass. And a little bit of sin is enough to ruin our purity. We're either all pure or we're impure, and by definition, we're all impure, and therefore have a need for a Savior. One of the wonderful things about God's plan is that He has decided that since none of us can pass the test of being sinless, that He will provide an alternate way for us to gain His grace, and that way is a personal relationship with Christ, or God through Christ. A personal relationship with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, personal relationship with God. All salvation's based in relationship. And, you know, in Romans it says that God is God, and He has the right to determine how people might be saved. And, you know, the rule number one is you got to be perfect, but nobody fits that. And so God made a way of escape for us, and that was that we should love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, body, and our neighbor as ourselves. We should be righteous, or rightly related to God and to our neighbor. And if we do those things, God said, and David said, blessed is a man whose sin is not held against him, whose iniquity God overlooks. And that's what happens. God says, well, I'm going to cut you a back door escape. And that is, I'm going to, based on relationship, right relationship between you and me and you and your neighbor, I'm going to agree to overlook your sin and not hold it against you in the judgment. Now, if we come to the judgment with no relationship with God, there's only one thing He can judge us on, and that is the law and how do we keep it. And none of us pass that one. We all know that. But it's the only other opportunity for us to find reconciliation with God is through relationship, right relationship. And He says, you must love me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, even though you trip and fall and stumble and whatever. And you also must love your neighbor as yourself. Can't get away with just loving me and hating your neighbor. If you do those things, He said, then I will agree to overlook your sin at the time of the judgment. And that's good news. That's good news. Good news. Gospel. The word gospel means good news. So, murderers and adulterers, religious hypocrites and homosexuals are equally transgressors of the law. Guilt in any one part of the law is guilt in the whole law. One sin in any of us disqualifies us from God's presence. Speak and act, knowing you will be judged for your sin as well. If you want mercy, you must extend it to others. You must live by the law of liberty or grace toward others. The Mosaic law allowed for no grace to sinners. The law of liberty in Christ offers grace to all. Judgment is merciless to sinners. Mercy allows us to find salvation. Mercy is better than judgment. There is no one who is sinless, no, not one, the scripture says. James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Well, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We have this call upon our life to love our neighbor. And what we find is that we can sometimes find ways to do that and sometimes not. And some people find more ways to do that than other people do. And that's all between us and God. But when we do see someone among us who's given themselves to this particular purpose, then one of the things that we need to do is gather around them and help them, like with the people who are going down to Grace, people who are going to the prison to take care of those people, or the mullies of the world who are taking all these people. Because some people have a particular calling and giftedness to that, and even though we may not have that calling or giftedness, we still have the opportunity to assist them. Paul said that if you... Jesus said, if you assist the prophet, then you will share in the prophet's reward. And if you assist the righteous man, you will share in the righteous man's reward. And so if we can't go do, like the missionaries or whatever, we can send help. We can go help. We may not be able to go every Friday or every time somebody goes, but once in a while we can go down and help with a scenario that will help us out. Beats a sharp stick in the eye, right? It's better than doing nothing, and it's something we certainly can all do without excuse. So everyone has to find out what God is saying to them about that. We are saved by faith, not by works. But remember, James, Jesus' oldest younger brother. But he said, faith is useless to us if it does not produce good works in us. It cannot save us, because it is not real. Real faith will cause us to do good works. We will believe it will cause us to do good works. If your neighbors are in physical need and we verbally bless them with pious words, but we do not give them the things they need to survive, what good is that? Our pious words are meaningless. Similarly, faith without works is dead faith. True faith will always be accompanied by works. If you show me faith without works, or works without faith, you show me something useless. I will show you my faith by my works, James said. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? God is first, one, in his case meaning first above all things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. It's sort of the first thing that the Jews think about God, that he's first. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. This is kind of a metaphor for all religious doctrine. Okay, you believe that God is one, first among us? You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. It's not a matter of believing the right doctrine. That won't get us saved. Satan knows more good doctrine than we ever thought about. Satan knows more about God than we've figured out yet. Satan was an intimate associate of God, lived right in his presence for God knows how long. I mean, in eternity, what's it matter? But he was there, and then he got tossed out, and he came out with all this knowledge and understanding. Satan self-deluded. That's what happens to us when we begin to make things other than God first. And he deluded himself that he could take the place of God at the right hand of God. And when he was defeated, he continues to delude himself that he can win. He's read the book. He doesn't believe the ending. He thinks he can change or win. And if not, he's going to take as many down with us as he possibly can. But Satan knows all kinds of good doctrine, and he knows truth. And he can tell you whether or not once saved or always saved is true or not. And he can tell you that. He knows. We might be struggling to figure it out or guess it, but he knows. It doesn't save him. Knowledge will not save us. Mental assent to truth will not save us. Yes? Yes, you have. Okay. Yeah, his point was, is I don't know how you can know what is true and not do the right thing. But the truth of the matter is that self-delusion, the fallenness of us, is perverse. It's so perverse that we know it's wrong, but we do it anyway.
Well, brushing your teeth is one thing, but defying Almighty God
okay.
is another.
The guy who takes his secretary to bed, he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He knows he's putting his salvation at risk. He knows he's putting his marriage at risk. He knows he's putting his reputation at risk. He knows he's putting his family at risk, and he does it anyway.
So Satan's doing the same thing on a grander scale.
Yeah, I'm not sure how much grander it is, but he's doing the same thing. His level of knowledge, it may be higher than ours, but his self-delusion is exactly demonstrative of the problem of sin. Because sin... seduces us into thinking that what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. And so, you know, that's a sobering thought if you think about this. And so when we have doctrinal people who want to emphasize that the knowledge of doctrine or the purity of their doctrine is going to save them, that we see the mistake they make. There are certain denominations among us who emphasize right doctrine. And there are denominations among us who emphasize right practice. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, it's called technically. So some denominations say, let's go feed the poor and let's do this and let's help everybody. But we don't care about the virgin birth and we don't care about, you know, whether or not there's a, whatever. They're focused on right practice and they say, this will save us. But there's that other group that says, well, we don't really care about the poor. You know, if they'll just trust God, God will bless them. We want to make sure you believe the right stuff. I mean, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And if you don't believe this, then you're toast. They're wrong. Yes?
The question of moment, tell me some more.
Yeah, Fred is saying that it's easy to be discouraged when you realize this, that, and you say, what chance do we have? And the answer is none. Done.
Thank you for that.
But here's the point. Now, here's the point. But God will send His Spirit and create life in us. If we have relationship with God, then He can make it all work in us. But it's the only way He can make it work in us.
Do we have to become like more sanctified in order for Him to do that, or
no? We have to become. No. Here? We have to seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. If we seek Him, He will send His Spirit and He will sanctify us. Okay, we're not saved because we're more sanctified. We're sanctified because we're more saved. Okay, in other words, it's not good works. It's good relationship with God. So what saves me, what cannot save me is my best efforts. Because my best efforts, you know, I'm still like a man drunk. My best efforts won't get me there. And besides, it's too late. You know, I mean, I've already dumped in the milk, okay? So the good news is, the bad news is you can't keep the law. The good news is that if we have a right relationship with God, He will come and change us and He will make us become who we are. He will predestine us to become conformed to the image of His Son. He will work all things to good for those that love us and call according to His purpose. He will call us. He will justify us. Right? And He will do this if we seek Him. He will make a way for us. He will not hold our sins against us in the judgment. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Old Testament, New Testament, that's the gospel. Noah was not sinless. Abraham was not sinless. Jacob was not sinless. Isaac was not sinless. All these various people in the New Testament, the Old Testament, that we run into who were friends of God, none of them were sinless. And yet they were friends of God because of relationship. Because of relationship. All salvation is based in relationship, yes. Yeah, Jeff's point is good, for the sake of the tape. He said a good demonstration of this is the thieves on either side of Christ on the cross, because they knew little or no doctrine about who Jesus was. They may have caught a little whiff of some rumor about Him or whatever. But one of them asked for relationship and was saved, and the other one asked for rescue and was lost. You see the point. This is it. This is the heart of the gospel. So, yeah.
I have a question. It says in 3, Tori, so...
Well, as a biblical person, you don't believe in purgatory, yeah?
So, if you die with sin on your soul, you can't go into God's presence, right?
No. If we have a relationship with God, when we come before the throne of grace, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us of all sin at that particular point in time. The issue is relationship. If you have a relationship with God, then the blood of Jesus, there's no purgatory. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you. The Holy Spirit will take you over. If you're 80% sanctified, the other 20% will get done right there. If you're 2% sanctified, the other 98% will get done right there. 1 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that there's this foundation which is Christ, and those people who are born again build on that foundation, some with hay, wood, and stubble, some with gold, metal, and precious jewels. And if we build with nothing but gold, but hay, wood, and stubble, then the fire of judgment burns it all away, but we wind up in heaven smelling the smoke. You know, like you just got out of a house fire. You know, it's like that kid who's slipping around smoking and comes back in your house and he thinks you don't smell that. You know, right. So, no, one of the problems with purgatory is the notion is that if we could just suffer more, we can cleanse us from sin. That if we could just burn some more, that'll cleanse it. And what happens is we're trying to earn our own salvation by burning. We're trying to save ourselves by burning. And you know, it also sort of suggests a God who just loves to fry people. Stick Ann in the cooker. That is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the faithless church who tries to use fear to motivate behavior. Okay?
That's probably the God I grew up with.
That's probably the God you grew up with. It could very well be. When the church lacks power down through the ages, it always resorts to fear as a mechanism to try to get people to behave. When a church lacks authority, in fact, when parents lack authority and power, they often resort to fear to try to get children to behave. Fear works temporarily at best. But in the long run, what happens is we got a whole generation of people who say, I'm not afraid of hell. I'm going to have fun. In fact, I'm just going to stop believing in hell. Fear doesn't work. Love works. At any rate, so moving on here. Faith is useless if it does not produce good works in us. I think we've covered this. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe. We are not saved by our belief or doctrines alone. It says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Don't you see this? That if you say you have faith, but it does not result in works, deeds, goodness, good behavior, helping other people, trying to become sanctified, if it doesn't result in all of that, your faith is worthless. You can believe all the right stuff, and it's worthless. So the demons, they know about all of God and who He is, and they shudder because they know it's going to mean their damnation. Their knowledge is quite accurate, but it does not save them. Mental assent and awareness is not saving faith or belief. Any saving faith must be accompanied by works. Works can mean good works or good behaviors, good deeds, seeking the right kinds of things. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Did he not demonstrate his faith when he laid Isaac on the altar? In the book of Hebrews, it says, Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead because he believed that God had promised him that his offspring would come through Isaac, and now God wanted him to kill Isaac, and so he believed God must be raising him from the dead. And therefore, he put him on the altar. He demonstrated his faith by his deeds. He left Ur of the Chaldees to follow a voice. He demonstrated his faith by taking his 70 people and marching away from his riches, his wealth, and his protection into the unknown, trusting in a voice that was leading him, that God was going to care for him. He demonstrated his faith by his works. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Every time we step out in faith and start doing things and God meets us, it perfects our faith. We get encouraged to have more faith because we see that trusting God actually works. The more we have faith, the more faith we have. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God. He trusted God. And that was, therefore he was considered righteous. Sin, yes. But his sin was not held against him. He was considered rightly related to God because he believed God and his belief was demonstrated by his obedience. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He can't just be our Savior. If he's not our Lord, he can't be our Savior. If we're not obeying him as Lord, he will not be saving us. He cannot save us. And it says he was called a friend of God. The thing I want most in this world is to be God's friend. I want to be God's friend. And the thing that is most blessing to me, highest blessing to me, is that God offers me his friendship. I wrote a blog called Friend of God, and it was a story. Some of you read this. So it starts off with, what if Billy Graham were to become a personal friend of yours? You may remember that. If not, you might want to read it. I think it's a pretty good one. But, you know, what would happen if Billy Graham were suddenly becoming French? It's like my relationship with Charles Mully. Charles Mully is the Mother Teresa of the age. I mean, I'm sure there's others out there, but he's the only one I know. And God has sovereignly made him a good friend to me. I mean, I know what it is to run into people, meet people, shake their hand, and all this sort of thing. But it's more than that. It's totally undeserved. It just happened. He just sovereignly put us together in Swaziland and then grew the relationship in Kenya and caused us to become good friends. And I'm privileged to be associated with Charles and Esther because of who they are. And to be around them is such a blessing. It just inspires your whole way of thinking and acting and behaving. They're genuine. They're real. They love God. So to be Charles Mully's friend is, I mean, I would rather be Charles Mully's friend than any politician or athlete or star, a musical star that I can think of in this world, because he helps me to be a friend of God. He's called the friend of God, I think it's where I've been. Yeah. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we talked about Abraham and all this sort of thing. Abraham was considered a friend of God. Divine justification comes from having both faith and works. True faith will automatically result in changed behavior. True belief will automatically result in sanctification, the process of our becoming like Jesus. And it is, Fred, the only hope we have to become like God. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, to His friends. God causes everything that happens in your life to work together for your well-being if you are His friends. Not for everybody, but to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. His buddies, His pals. It is a matter of who you know. It's a matter of who you know. The shepherds in the field heard the angels say, "Peace on earth to men of goodwill," not "peace on earth to all men." Hallmark said that. The angel said, "Peace on earth to men of goodwill." Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword." But to men of goodwill, whose heart is toward God, peace is the gift. For whom God foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He, God, predestined, these He, God, called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. He does that for His friends, Fred. James 2:25. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when we received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A harlotry in the ancient world was a part of hotel keeping. We think of harlots and whatever in a way that the ancients did not. It was a business. And if you had a good hotel, one of the services you offered was female companionship for the night. That was one of the things you could buy in some of the better hotels. Rahab's hotel was apparently pretty close to the gate in the walls. You come in, the walls are big enough to have houses and inns in. She probably had an inn down the street fairly close to the walls. And the spies who came encountered her, and she brought them in. And figuring out who they were, she hid them from the people who were seeking them out and helped them to escape and said, "Remember me when you come and kill and destroy this town." She believed that God was going to destroy this town. She believed that God was using Israel. And she wanted to be a part of that family. She threw her lot in with the people on the other side of the wall. Huge big city, massive strength, all kinds of walls and stuff. But she believed. They'd heard the rumors. They'd heard about the 10 plagues. They heard about the defeat of the Amalekites. They saw all this kind of stuff. They heard about what God was doing with Israel. And in her heart, she believed it was right. She just believed it. And so when she encountered the spies, she said, "I'm throwing my lot in with you guys. Remember me when you come." And he said, "Well, we will. Anybody who's in your house when we come will be saved. Just hang a little red ribbon in your window, and that'll be the sign. The red light district, that's where it comes from. Hang a little red ribbon there, and that'll be the sign." Now, She was a harlot in the sense that she was a hotelier, and one of the things that she offered was female companionship at night. In her culture, it was not considered wrong. We consider it wrong, and we're right to consider it wrong, but as far as she knew and as far as they knew, it wasn't wrong. We see this with a lot of things, right? So even though she was a harlot doing stuff that was against the will of God and anti the will of God, her heart was really toward God. Now, isn't that like you and me? Isn't our heart toward God, and yet do we not still sin? Do we not say, gosh, I wish I wouldn't do that, but I think I'll do it again? Do we not find ourselves wrestling with stubborn sin in our own hearts? Do we not get before the Lord on our knees and say, Lord, please send your Spirit to deliver me from this. I'm tired of falling in this area. You know, every time I get myself in this situation, I blow my stack, or I do this, or I do that. I am beset by my sin. Please create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Are we not a people who are not yet perfected? And yet our heart is toward God, and God knows that. And so he sends his Spirit to help us to change. He sanctifies us little by little, and he causes us to become conformed to the image of his Son. Eventually, whether it's before we get to heaven or after we get to heaven, but before we enter heaven, Ann. Okay? So, Rahab the harlot. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He's using the example of a corpse. A corpse without a spirit is a dead body. And faith without works is like that. It's a corpse. Let's see, we talked about Rahab a lot. You know, she appears in the genealogy of Jesus. What happened with Rahab is that she wound up marrying one of those two spies that came in, and they had children, and they had children, and eventually they had, their children had Boaz, eventually they had Jesse, eventually they had David. She is a great-great-great-grandmother of King David. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. Teachers are subject to a stricter judgment than others are. I am painfully aware of this. And parents are teachers. We should all be painfully aware of this. All people are human and have flaws, failings, and sin. Teachers are human, but they are held to a higher standard. Teachers must guard their mouth, their tongue, and their words, because people are listening to them. Children are listening to parents. People are listening to leaders. Because of their position, they have access to sway people. If one can control his tongue and speech, he can control his whole being. It is the nature of teachers to be persuasive. It is the nature of leaders to be persuasive. It's the nature of parents to be persuasive. It's the nature of rock stars to be persuasive, or athletes to be persuasive. They're held to a higher standard, whether they like it or not. Charles Barkley. Charles Barkley's famous for, don't make me your role model. I'm not going to be your role model. That's very honest. But the truth is that all the young people are looking up to these kids. And for that reason, they're held to a higher standard, whether they like it or not. They're held to a higher standard. We shouldn't be surprised when the stars fall from the sky. But if you're a star, you need to realize you're held to a higher standard. And we're all a star to somebody. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, then we can direct the entire body as well. You can shape the behavior of a horse with a little pain. Behold, ships also, though they are great and have driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. If you think about that, the ship is huge. The rudder is a little bitty thing, and yet it directs the whole ship. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire and very world, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, and that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. What we say is really important. None of us are perfect at this. But we need to consider it something that needs to be prayed about and ask God for to help us with it and whatever. Not just what we say, but also what we do. We must all learn to control our mouth. Powerful horses can be controlled. Large ships can be controlled. But who can control the tongue? The tongue can be a fire starter for good or for ill. It is naturally an instrument of iniquity. It can direct our entire life. It is often set ablaze by Satan. Verse 7, for every species of beast, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and curses. My brethren, this ought not to be so. I remember somebody saying to me, somebody, you kiss your mother with that mouth? I was saying something I shouldn't say. He said, you kiss your mother with that mouth? Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine branch figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh water. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. So let's be honest with ourselves, not an arrogant liar. If we are wise and understanding, it will show in our behavior, and we will produce a wisdom that is godly. If we have jealousy and ambition in our heart, our wisdom is not gentle and kind, and our wisdom cannot be from God. Now, James 3:15, one of my favorite scriptures. This wisdom, this wisdom that flows out of our jealousy and ambition, is not that which comes down from above. It's not from heaven. It is earthly, it's natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I can tell when I'm in the Spirit and when I'm not. Because when I'm in the Spirit, my behavior is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And when my behavior is something different than that, I know I'm not in the Spirit. It's time to say, I'm sorry, Lord, and I'm sorry to whoever else is getting dumped on. And ask God to help me so that I don't do this anymore. There are two kinds of wisdom in men. Wisdom that does not come from God is earthly, natural, and demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder in every evil thing. But wisdom from above, or godly wisdom, is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable. We covered this. Good, rightly related seed is sown in peace by those who want peace and not strife. Comments so far? Yeah. He said, how can we discern when we do good works that whether or not it's a response to our faith and not just, or whether it's from God or not. Okay, well, first, there's a couple of rules about good works. First of all, it's better to do them and then not do them. So if you give somebody $10 and they go and spend it on the wrong thing, it's better to have done that than to miss giving them $10 and they needed it to eat on. So when push comes to shove, do the good works. The second thing is that every good work, every altruism has a whiffum. Now this is important. You need to write this down. Every altruism has a whiffum. Y'all know what altruism is? It's when you do something good for someone. Okay? Altruism. Every altruism has a whiffum. Y'all know what a whiffum is? What's in it for me? Whiffum. What's in it for me? So when we do a good thing, we get blessed by doing the good thing. It makes us happy. It's supposed to. It's supposed to bless us when we do good things. And if we feel good about the fact that we've done a good thing, that's okay. Every altruism has a wiffum. So you can't say, well, gee, that really blessed me, so it must not have been good. When in doubt, do good things. And if you wind up doing something you maybe shouldn't have because you're being a little too generous or just the wrong person, if that happens occasionally, don't worry about it. You get credit for having tried. Now, if you're doing something, like let's say you're giving money to a ministry, and it suddenly you realize that this ministry may not be as good as you thought it was, then stop giving the money. If God shows you you should no longer do a good thing, then don't do a good thing. And when we get ready to do a good thing, we should pray about it and seek the Lord about it and do the best we can to hear what it is God's saying. But by all means, do the good thing. The same thing is true when you talk about a good thing as being something where God is trying to change something in us. We may think, for instance, that we need God to help us with a certain area of our personality. And so we've been praying and asking God to help us with this area. Well, it could be that we're overemphasizing this area. It's not as bad as we think it is. But it doesn't hurt us to still be seeking God to ask us to help us in this area. Somebody's going to come along and say, you know, I think you got that one. You need to move on to your next one. So when in doubt, do the good thing. And remember, every altruism, all good things have whiffums. There's nothing wrong with feeling good about what you did. You know, one of the things that God did when He made us is He created motivational structures inside of us to help us do the right thing. For instance, He made sexual activity pleasurable so that we would seek intimacy and have children. If sexual activity were not pleasurable, we don't have four kids in the world. And we wouldn't have all the intimacy. So He gave us, when we do the right thing, our conscience blesses us. God created us in such a way that when you do the right thing, there's a blessing in it. And so there's nothing wrong with the blessing. Now, you know, you can seek things because of the blessing as opposed to doing the right thing. And if you've got a good heart, God will show you that. But don't be afraid to do the right thing, even if sometimes you do a little bit more than you should. And don't be afraid that the right thing is blessing you so much that maybe you're somehow or another doing the wrong thing. Other comments? All righty. Somebody pray us out.